Good morning again. We will be in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And I think, for simplicity's sake, let's approach 1 Samuel 14 this way. As if we are a group, we are a counseling group, maybe a small group counseling session. And King Saul has come into our small group, our group counseling session. And his life is kind of up and down, turbulent, it's a mess. And he has come in and is pouring his self out to us. And so we are going to then, as a group, evaluate him, who he is, and have maybe some suggestions. But we are going to do an evaluation, so to speak, pulling out what we're hearing and seeing in his life, and then kind of giving it back out and us learning from that. So this will be called Saul's counseling appointment, title officially Saul's Heart is Exposed, but we as the counseling group, we are going to look at. Now, rather than reading the entire chapter of 14, I will give you a paraphrase overview, and then we will go back, and as we pull these things out of Saul's character, what could possibly be causing him problems, we will go to chapter 14 and look. So everything today is in chapter 14. One time we are going to go to Genesis chapter 12 and 13, but everything else is in chapter 14, 1 Samuel chapter 14. So if you have a phone with a Bible app or you have a hardcover Bible, just find 1 Samuel 14, and everything I say, when I go verse, it's all in chapter 14. You'll be able to just slide up and down the page. So be real simple as we evaluate King Saul and what could possibly be causing him as the king, the governance over the land, what could be causing problems. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, lead us in your word. May your word speak to us, not me. I pray for words in the heart to teach your word, but I do pray that your word is what does the speaking into our hearts. May we learn from King Saul and from this chapter what you want to teach us. So Lord, encourage and lead and do the work that we need done in our hearts. Lord, shape us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 1 Samuel chapter 14, Israel and the Philistines are ready for battle. Philistines over there, Israel over here, Saul and his armies, and his priest and his son Jonathan, all here. Philistines dividing up into garrisons, small groups, attack parties, they're spread out, it's poised to happen. And Jonathan, king's son, Saul's son, Jonathan, and his armor bearer, a young man, they sneak off. There's a garrison of Philistines up over, just over that rocky ledge, right over there. There's a small garrison of Philistines, and Jonathan and his armor bearer head over there. They're ready to do business. They're ready to get down to it. And they do. As the story unfolds, they end up going up to that garrison, up that rocky ledge, and they kill 20 Philistines by themselves, the two of them. And then the war breaks out. Then it goes crazy. The Philistines are confused. Word spreads, God works, And the war is on, and it's a hard-fought war. It's a hard-fought battle. Later on in the afternoon, Saul's soldiers haven't eaten all day. They are starving, have not touched food all day. But Saul is not real happy with their performance in this battle. And so he makes an oath, and he swears a curse. Cursed is the man who touches food until we go back into battle and whip these guys. The men are faint. They've been fighting hard all day and have not eaten. But Saul makes an oath and a curse. A curse that means it will cost you your life should you touch food before this battle consummates later with a victory. I'm not happy with the way it went today. Well, as the men enter the forest area later, Saul's son Jonathan wasn't there and didn't know about this oath or this curse. And so they go into the woods and there is honey, honeycombs and honey around. And they're starving. And he takes his spear and sticks it in that honey and eats some honey. And that feels really good to him, man. He is just like lit up. And the men say, "Whoa, whoa, your dad pronounced a curse today. Anyone who eats at all until tonight when the battle's fought is dead, man." Now Jonathan is like, "My dad, what has he done now?" He's not real happy about it. And he says, "Man, if we'd have eaten, we'd have whooped these guys. If you guys had strength." And the men win a battle, and they jump on the food. They listen to Jonathan, and they just start devouring the cattle and the chickens. And they have whipped this enemy, and they are just eating food. Now, Jewish law, you don't eat meat with blood in it, which means you have to have this meat hanging somehow. You process it on a stone, on an altar, but the blood, you just can't cut it and eat it, and cook it and eat it. That's a curse. And they are so starving that they are just killing cattle and eating them without any processing of that blood. And Saul hears about it, and he prays to the Lord later to see if he should go further into battle. And the Lord doesn't answer him, and it's told him that the men are eating without draining the blood from this meat. So he wants to know why, who told them to eat, what's going on, and the men won't tell him. "Oh, it was your son. It was your son." The men won't speak against Jonathan. And so Saul obviously goes before the Lord with his priest, the Urim and the Thummim, and they find out who it is. The priest keeps drawing the Urim and the Thummim from his ephod, and it finally lands on Jonathan, his son. And Saul is ready to kill his own son. He says, "You know what? Lord, be to me. If I don't follow through with my curse, you will die. And you will die." Saul is ready to kill his son. Jonathan didn't know about the curse. And the people, the men, stand up for Jonathan and save Jonathan's life. And that's chapter 14. By the end of the day, the Philistines go home. Israel goes back to their camp. First day, this big battle, this big day is in the books. Saul's kingdom is about to be torn from him. His men would rather follow his son Jonathan, quite honestly, than him. It ends in regret. This kingdom, this government, ends in great regret. So now you and I, as this group counseling session, we need to look into Saul's day and Saul's life and find out where he is going off track. Saul's kingdom is going off the rails. This governance is going in the wrong direction from God. So let's look at it in verse 24. And my first point would be that Saul's leadership is heavy-handed and harsh. Saul's leadership is heavy-handed and harsh. In verse 24, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Tell us later that they're faint. They're faint. Saul's leadership is harsh. It's unwise and quite honestly ungodly toward his men. He sees this battle as his. He needs avenged. And his men and their hunger, their faint condition don't matter. He just wants vengeance. His leadership is harsh and heavy-handed even toward his own son. He is unmerciful. He's unforgiving. Verse 39. "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Verse 44. "And Saul said, God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan, my son." Jonathan didn't know about the curse, but Saul, sure enough, is ready to kill his own son. Saul's leadership is heavy-handed and harsh until the results are not favorable. The results don't land well with the Lord. Verse 33. "Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously." You, notice where he points the finger. "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox, his sheep, and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with blood." So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. Things haven't gone well. His prayers weren't answered. Something's not working out here. And now it's them who have dealt treacherously with Saul. The results aren't good with the Lord, and now he's ready to roll a stone, and I'll help you eat, and I'll help you eat it correctly. So Saul is harsh until it doesn't serve his purpose. He blames the starving, fainting people who are starving and fainting because of him. They are the treacherous ones. So, Saul, it seems like you've been a little heavy-handed and harsh in your leadership. That's the first thing we as a counseling group would say to you. Secondly, Saul, it seems like you're always kind of borrowing the Lord. rather than just like all in for the Lord. It seems like you're rather opportunistic with the Lord rather than worshiping Him entirely and submitting your life to Him. It seems like, Saul, you're always kind of just borrowing the Lord. Verse 35, he rolls the great stone. He doesn't want the Lord mad at him. He needs the Lord's help when he needs it. So they rolled a great stone. They've slaughtered their sheep there. In verse 35, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. And this is very key. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. He's been the king now. He's been hanging around for a couple years. Things have been going. The army's been building. And this is the first time. This is the first altar he has built to the Lord. Now, for our reference, turn to Genesis chapter 12. This is the one time we will leave. Genesis chapter 12, let me explain to you what is the significance of this. So in Genesis chapter 12, verses 5 through 9, Abraham, a very old man, has left his home country, is now heading into this land that the Lord is leading him. In Genesis chapter 5, let me just read down through here a little bit. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. To your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and God called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, still going forward, to the Negeb. Chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I mean, in this just short spell of Abram coming into the promised land, into Canaan, it seems like everywhere he stops, he's building an altar to the Lord, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He's worshiping and calling upon the name of this Lord who is leading him, and that is typical. Later on, David is going to build a tent for the Lord because the old tabernacle apparently has been taken, destroyed, wore out, something. So David is going to build a tent and then a temple. He wants to build a temple. I mean, this is all about worshiping and praying and speaking to the Lord. And so this passage tells us, here we are this far into Saul's reign, and this is the first time he's built an altar to the Lord. Seems like Saul just kind of borrows the Lord when he needs him to, when he's hard pressed, when he has a situation like this, we are going to screw this up with the Lord. And so he rolls a stone to help him, and then he builds an altar. Verse 36, then Saul said, okay, got the men taken care of, got the altar, okay, let's go down after the Philistines by night. Let's go tonight. We've been fighting all day. You're faint. Okay, now you've had a meal. Let's go down tonight and plunder them until the morning. Let's fight throughout the whole night too. And let us not leave a man of them. Let's kill them all. And they said, people said, do whatever seems good to you. All right. But the priest said, let's draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. So here's Saul, take care of the problem, get the Lord taken care of, get the altar built, the men are fed, okay, we're going to fight all night till I am avenged and every one of these dead. And the priest has to speak up and say, let's inquire of the Lord. Let's talk to the Lord about this. It seems like he's always borrowing the Lord. Someone is stepping in, suggesting, Saul, should we not talk to the Lord about this? So Saul, I would think you would want to be more of a consistent, just constantly following, constantly talking to the Lord, worshiping rather than treating him like a lucky charm. I think maybe you should be a little more consistent. It really feels like you're just using him rather than worshiping him. And sure enough, this type of behavior, Saul, it will cause trouble. This is not really following the Lord. This is not really serving the Lord like the Lord would want you to do. And Saul, you've brought real trouble on Israel. Verse 28, and this is Jonathan speaking up then to the men after he has eaten honey. Verse 28, then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has caused trouble in the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been a great one. My father, the king, has brought trouble on our land. It's been troublesome today. We could have done so much better. My father brought trouble on Israel. Saul, when you walk this way, when you are heavy-handed, when it's all about you, when you want your vengeance and you don't really care about your men, they're starving, they're faint, you're ready to murder your own son and he didn't even know it. You want to appease God, you don't want to get him mad at you, but you don't really want to worship him either, it seems like. Is he just a lucky charm to you, Saul? You always seem to be borrowing from him and wanting the good stuff, but everybody's trying to speak into your life. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. And you won't listen. And Saul, this is a recipe for disaster. That's what we would say to Saul. If we were in a counseling session with Saul, that is our evaluation would be something like that from this chapter. And that's certainly not who we want to be. Certainly not how any political, national government should be. Not how a church government should be. It's not how a believer should be. And thankfully, in this chapter, we have great examples, particularly in Jonathan, of what it really means to follow the Lord. Jonathan, as we've talked about in the last couple weeks, Jonathan is one of the six percenters. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago about a biblical worldview, which means you view the Bible, God's Word, as 100% sufficient for every moment, every grain, every decision you make. God's Word is sufficient for your life. You never have to leave wondering. If you go to the Scriptures, you will find specifically or in principle, you will find answers for all of life. When I mentioned this to you a couple weeks ago, I said the research I've been doing, I found that only 40% of pastors in our nation believe that about the Bible. Now that just tells you right there where why our country and our churches are where we're at. 10% of Christian musicians. And when I was leaving church that day, Stan came up to me and he said, "Hey, you must have read, or did you read the paper I left for you?" And I said, "No, I haven't seen it. Did you leave me a paper?" And Terry said, I picked it up for you out of your mailbox." And so it was very ironic. Stan left me this paper from the American Family Association, and it reads this way. Recent research paints a picture of the church in America as weak and confused and, well, theologically ignorant. Although 176 million American adults identify as Christians, recent polling by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University reveals that only 6% embrace a biblical worldview. 6% of adult Christians in the United States, 6%, view the Bible as sufficient for all of life, for all of life's decisions, practices, direction. 6% of Christians. Even worse, a 2022 survey, the CRC found that only 37% of pastors have a biblical worldview. My research showed 40, so they're running in tandem. While evangelical pastors score a little bit higher, it was only 51% of them that made the cut. So 50% of evangelical pastors believe the Bible is sufficient for life and practice. Only 6% of anyone in church today, 6 out of 100, 3 out of 50 of us, if we were a typical spread, there's only 3 of us here that believe the Bible is sufficient. Well, thankfully, there's way more than that of us here. So you're on top of the curve. Jonathan was a 6%er. 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is worth reading. This is worth noting. As Jonathan makes the decision that him and his armor bearer, it's time for us to move. Let's go. Verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Listen, it may be that the Lord will work for us. This ought to be on our refrigerator. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Let's read that again. "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving us by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." And Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men. We'll show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand still in our place and we won't go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up here to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come on up here to us and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. That's a man who's a 6%er, who believes every word of God. God is sufficient by few or by many. God can win this battle. All the glory goes to God. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. It's not me. I'm not avenging myself. I'm not avenging anyone. This is the Lord's battle. It doesn't matter. There's 20 of them and 2 to us. Nothing will hinder the Lord. That is a 6%er. The Lord saves Israel. In verse 23, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven." The Lord saved Israel. The Lord is faithful. Yeah, the king's a bit of a strange fellow. He's a bit of an upper and a downer. It would be hard to follow him. But the Lord is still faithful to his people. There is a faithful one they will follow heart and soul, and it's Jonathan. And the people, in verse 39, Saul saying, "For as the Lord lives who saved Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him back. Stone silence from the people. "We're not turning in Jonathan." Nothing. Not one. Verse 44. And Saul said, "God do so to me and more. You will surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place, and the people ransomed Jonathan from his father, the king. The people spoke up. Now that's a great lesson for you and I, to know when to be silent when the man of God, when the true leader, is being pressed by the crazy one. They were silent. And when push came to shove and dad is ready to murder his son, the people spoke up to the king and said, "This will not happen. Not one hair of his head will be touched." That's something we need to take note of. We need to speak up when it's the Lord's servants who are being harmed, who are ready to put their head on the chopping block. And Jonathan was. He said, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan said, "I've tasted a little honey with the tip of my spear. Here I am. I'm ready to die. I'm willing to die." Do we know when to be silent and when to speak up? Or are we just always silent? Are we always silent? So clearly it says that Jonathan worked with the Lord. This is a very confusing, a very troubling thing. To follow a person like Saul would be very confusing. See, Saul does not relinquish his heart to God, but he does recognize the benefits of God. And so there is God talk. There are times when we need to build an altar because I don't want to get the Lord mad at me today. Saul never relinquishes his heart to God. He doesn't worship him. He finally builds an altar after how many years? In a tough situation, okay, it's time to build an altar. He never relinquishes his heart, but he does recognize the benefits of God. It seems that God is this lucky charm that we need to rub its head once in a while. There's this major disconnect with Saul. And it shows he is up and down and all around. There's a major disconnect between him and God. Once in a while, it seems like some static or interference will come through the radio waves, through Saul, and you'll hear the word God or Lord or something, but there is a serious disconnect between Saul and God. And I think clearly we can see that there's a major difference between a person like Saul and a person like Jonathan. A person like Saul's up and down, tumultuous and confusing. He's impulsive. He's not led. 6%ers are led by the Lord. 6%ers love and worship the Lord. They speak to the Lord regularly, daily. They're much more consistent, even in trouble. Their walk is consistent. Saul is tumultuous. He's impulsive. It's a huge difference between him and Jonathan. Jonathan thinks about the Lord and talks to the Lord the whole way. Maybe the Lord will work for us. Maybe the Lord. This is a sign. Let's let the Lord lead us. We need to look at our life. Is my life more one of tumultuous, impulsive things, or am I led by the Lord? To follow Saul would be terribly confusing. And I'm hearing things about the Lord. He has a priest with an ephod, Abijah, and he calls him once in a while to get an answer, but man, his impetuousness, his confusion is, it's just like mind-boggling. But Jonathan, I'm with you heart and soul, man. I know you are a 6%, or you are 100% on the Lord. Saul is confusing. Saul is a crown without a heart. And that is confusing for the church in America right now. Saul is a crown without a heart. That's a confusing place to be. That's confusing leadership to follow. In political government or in church government. What do I mean by that, a crown without a heart? What I mean is that God sets up kings and God tears down kings. What I mean is that Saul sits in an anointed seat put there by God. And God can raise up a king and he can tear him down, and he will. Jonathan works with the Lord. Saul sits in the seat. And the people have to ransom the son from his father because they really oppose each other. It's really a danger to the son. Saul is a crown. He sits on the anointed seat with God there. He has a front row seat to God. If anyone has a front row seat to God, it's Saul. But Saul has no heart for God. So God is going to tear his kingdom down and raise up a king after, who is after my heart, saying, "You are not after my heart, Saul. I am going to raise up a king who is after my heart." Saul has this seat of authority. So, okay, we have to listen to him, right? No. The people redeem Jonathan from the king. The people want to walk with God. They see who's walking with God. That is terribly confusing for the church in America right now. Our government, there they are, in the seat of authority. God has put them there. They're not there on their own. But they do not follow God. America hasn't had a government for ever that is built on God, on a relationship with God. We are tearing prayer down. We are taking Ten Commandments down. We are moving God out of our society quickly. I'm not talking about a party. I'm talking about all the parties. There are tokens of prayer. There are mentions of Scripture at 9/11 that they used falsely. They don't even know what to do with the Scripture. But you hear it mentioned. Oh, I belong to this church. I belong to that denomination. We hear it mentioned, man. We're watching you. We're watching the decisions and the policies. And we're going, this is confusing. and tumultuous. So our nation has not had Christian leadership in I don't know how long. And our churches are confused. What do we do? What do we do? They're the authority. We follow God. We follow God. And there are men in this nation, I don't know if they're in government or churches or in the butcher shop, we follow men of God who will lead us and disciple us and help us to grow and are constantly saying, let's go up, maybe God will work with us today. Let's pray, let's build an altar here and then build one here. And then when we move here, we're going to build another altar. We are going to just keep going to God because we are 6%ers in everything in our life. Is found in the Word of God. He is sufficient and He is alive. And our churches are divided. They worship Fox News or CNN and that's it. They worship it. And then there's God on Sunday. And they're totally confused. And so you and I look around and we are baffled at the division in churches across our country. When really all we need to do is put our nose in the Scriptures and get on our knees before God. He is the direction we must go. No one, not a president, not a government, hell itself will not stop us from serving God. This is very confusing and tumultuous time that we live in. Saul's government, chapter 15, verse 35, ends with God's regret. I regret having done this. Doesn't mean he made a mistake. It just means his heart is broken. If you've ever made a wrong decision and you know what true regret is, that's what God's saying. My heart is breaking for this right now. This is sickening. And that is where it will end up now. You and I can do very little about our political government outside of our votes this November and in the following presidential campaign. And I hope that we have learned a lesson and realize that there is no political party in our country who wants to lead with God. Who wants to lead first with Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So we don't have that. We're just going to do the best we can. We're going to look at the candidates and look at the Word of God and see who best lines up with the Word of God. Whose principles, which one is out there and which one's way out there. You know, that's our best guess. But let's draw a little closer and say, what about church governments? Because we've got some work to do. Church governments have... The church is divided in America. There are those who worship the government through Fox and CNN and MSNBC, and anything the government tells them to do, they are on their knees, getting in line, making an appointment, doing whatever they tell you to do. And there are those of us who want to follow Jesus Christ. So the church government, 50% of evangelical pastors believe the Word of God is sufficient. That's a criminal thing. I mean, that's just, I'm sure God regrets that. 6% of all church people believe the Bible is sufficient. Is it any wonder why our country and our churches are where they're at? So as far as church leadership goes, you and I need to look at our church leaderships and say, is this church, is this leadership thing here about God or of God? Do they mention God? Is it built around God? Or is it of God? They work with God, flows through them, building altars to God, praying, worshiping. Is our pastor a pastor, shepherd, teacher? Or is this a career for him? Is this his job? This is his career. He's an administrator. He's here to build this thing. It's a corporate thing. Leadership in the church. We need to draw lessons about church leadership. Is it the pastor? Are the elders? Is it a job they do out of compulsion, the Bible says? Or do they love this? This is a relational type leading. We're with you. We're growing every day. We're learning. We're not administrating over you, talking down to you, keep fighting, stop eating, and keep fighting. We're walking with you. We're in a relationship with the Lord. In His Word, it's sufficient. And we're just going to take our armor bearer and go out to battle before anyone else. We will lead you into battle by faith. Maybe God will work with us. Maybe God will work with us. It's His victory. I mean, what kind of pastor, elder boards are happening in America today? Are they pastors you can't hardly get a conversation with? They have bodyguards. You can't get to them. They have somebody who does their Twitter account. I mean, you don't even know this guy. And you got to think about that. We're going to have to think about that because the church is split. So many in America today, that's their career. That's their position. They're no longer the pastor, teacher, they're the lead pastor. It's church leadership. It's ours. We need to look at ours. Are we pragmatic or principled? Do you know what that means? Do we do whatever works? We just got to do whatever it takes to get people in the door. Not preach the word, rev up the band. We've got to figure out, well, what do they like out there? We got to do that here. That's pragmatic. What works? Or are we principled? Are we going to stand on the principles and the Word of God no matter what? The numbers are going up, the numbers are going down, the numbers are going sideways. We don't care. We're going to follow God through His Word. It is sufficient. He blesses. This is His church. He will add to it sufficiently as much as He thinks fit. This is His church, and we are just going to walk with Him in purity and holiness and refine our lives the very best we can. That's church leadership. You know, I don't have to tell you, so many churches today are pragmatic. Whatever the next best cultural trend, bandwagon, immoral celebration going on, they're going to be somewhere near it because that's how you reach the people. Church government should be principled on the Word of God, not pragmatic. Parents, you need to teach your kids this. You need to teach your kids this. I know it may look like this is old school, this is failure, this is not how you build an organization. They're throwing everything out of this. Why would you lead with this? Because we're going to follow the Lord. And maybe He'll work with us. Maybe two will defeat 20. Parents, you need to teach your kids what true biblical Christian Christ Christ-centered leadership really is. Why all those guys in the New Testament got beat up, put in jail, and kept going? Because they had a relationship with Jesus Christ, and nothing was going to stop them, not even death itself. Our kids don't know that. We have to teach them that. Why does that crazy pastor talk about the sin of homosexuality and all these other things? That's not cool. That's not where our society's going. We're just going to preach the Word of God. Amen. We're just going to preach the Word of God. Our kids are confused. If you think our churches are split and our churches are confused, what about our kids? What about our kids? Teach your kids. Teach your kids what it's like to be a Christian at church and at home in all of life, because you're a 6 percenter. You're a 6 percenter. The Bible is sufficient for every single corner of our life. Jesus lives. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And I have a home that's not on this earth. I'm an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there's no earthly king who will steer me away from Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. And this society will have to judge whether it's right for them, but we will speak and stand for Jesus Christ. Amen.